Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using the church pew Bible, that's page 965. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first six verses. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us now. We pray that you would lift up Jesus Christ in our midst. Help us, for we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Greek word dukao can be translated to adulterate or to falsify. Or to ensnare, or to tamper. And that's the word we have in verse 2. Paul refused to dukao, to tamper with God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that a sizable proportion of the visible church tampers with or dilutes God's word. I've been following recently the story of Israel Folau, who played rugby for the Australian rugby team. And at one point recently, he quoted Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21 online, the list of people who do not see the kingdom of God: drunkards, adulterers, homosexuals. And he was banned from playing professional rugby for Australia. In fact, the team that has since signed him are now being threatened by other teams to be taken to court. Now, what is going on at the same time as Israel Folau? What does the church have to say? What does the visible church say? The church, as far as the man on the street is concerned. In Britain, that's the Church of England. The face of the church in England is Justin Welby. Well, at the same time as Israel Folau has been stretched over the coals, Justin Welby is making apologies. Some idiots in the Church of England hadn't got with the script and said that sex is supposed to be for heterosexual married couples, and for sex for straight civil partnerships or gay civil partnerships, that's not up to God's standards. And Justin Welby came out apologizing profusely that someone would claim that sex is actually for straight married couples. Now, of course, that's just one example. I think we see all around us a tidal wave of churches, so-called, that have diluted and perhaps even jettisoned the Word of God for politics, for pep talks, for virtue signaling, for even promoting the morally bankrupt cultural zeitgeist. Another thing that's invaded the visible church is the prosperity gospel, where God is basically just there to help charge your batteries so that you can have an easy and prosperous life. That's what you will be taught down the road in Charlotte. There's swathes of heresy that has infiltrated the church, everything from Arianism to Arminianism. And I'm tempted to ask the question, what proportion of the visible church actually proclaims the unadulterated Word of God? False teachers and their followers are common. The Word of God forewarns us that that would happen, and history has borne that out. They are common and they are deceptive. You don't have false teachers going around the place with a big sign on their head saying false teacher. They're winsome and popular, and they speak in half-truths. And we ask the question this evening, why? Why do so many people dilute or even jettison the Word of God? I would, this is not an exhaustive list, but I would give three suggestions. The first is that they are ignorant of the truth. We'll look at these verses later, but in verses 3 through 4, Paul talks about unbelievers, those who are outside Christ, as being blind, or the truth is veiled to them, rather. They can't see the truth. They are ignorant of it, and in most cases, they hate it. Another reason why we have so many false teachers is actually, I think, self-righteousness. And we looked at this last week in verses 7 through 18. A gospel of works-based righteousness. You know, the self-righteous person doesn't want to accept that he is sinful, that he is in the hands of an angry God, that he is hell-bound, and he must own his sin and confess his sin and turn from his sin and beg God like a beggar coming to God asking for forgiveness and bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The self-righteous person doesn't want that. That's, I think, another reason why the gospel has been diluted. And the third reason, and we'll see later in verse 5, is self-promotion. It's self-promotion. We call them charlatans, where Christianity is a means of personal gain. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul refers to false teachers in the Corinthian churches, peddlers of God's word. They're doing it for themselves. And you know, it's unpopular to talk about God's holiness and sin and repentance and judgment and Jesus being the only way of salvation and living a life of repentance and discipleship and suffering. Let's not do that. Let's be cunning. Let's accommodate people and be non-confrontational and tell people how great they are and indulge any sort of perversion under the banner of love. Let's spout an easy believism. Let's entertain people. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said that the biggest lie the devil ever told was that churches could win souls by entertainment. Let's tell people what they want to hear. Why? Well, to promote ourselves, to be in, to make money. I think it's these three reasons. There's other reasons as well, but ignorance, self-righteousness, and self-promotion. And the question I want to ask this evening is, how do we respond? How do we respond to this tidal wave of Christian veneered compromise all around us? It's not in the text, but I'll tell you how not to respond. We don't respond with pride. We don't respond with pride. You and me and this church and our denomination, we're not immune from compromise. There's a book called The Erosion of Calvinistic Orthodoxy by Ian Hamilton, who incidentally is going to be speaking at a Reformation conference later this year. And he traces the demise, the spiritual demise of Scotland. Scotland used to be this utopia. Well, probably not, but we were referred to as the people of the book. And now you go to Scotland and it's so spiritually dark and so secular. And Ian Hamilton investigates what happened. And he boils it down actually, insightfully, down to pride. Pride in the church. That's not how we respond to all these false teachers. I'll be honest, my reaction is dismay and discouragement. Like Elijah in his time when he looked around and where's all the faithful people? It's easy to be discouraged by the erosion of the truth and the misrepresentation of Christ and the false sons in the pale of the church. But how ought we to respond? That's the question I want to ask tonight. How are we to respond to everything that's going on around us? Well, you know, these cunning compromisers, they're nothing new. And Paul, in these verses, responds to these false teachers who are undermining his ministry, who are undermining the truth. So how does Paul respond to these false teachers? Well, there's three things I want you to see tonight. First of all, he doesn't lose heart. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why don't you lose heart, Paul? Well, because of how great the gospel is to which he ministers. And if you were here for last week, we looked in verses 7 through 18 of chapter 3 at the fact that we don't have a works-based gospel that's limited to the function of the law. We are not under the condemnation of the law. You know, Paul describes the law as a schoolmaster. And schoolmasters are good. The law is good. Great. My dad was a schoolmaster. But you don't want to be on the wrong side of him. You don't want to be under his condemnation. You don't want to be in detention. And we were all under the condemnation of the law, but the recess bell of Jesus Christ has rung. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, and we are justified by faith. Or rather, we are justified by Christ, who we receive by faith. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are free, he says in verse 17 of chapter 3. We behold the glory of the Lord, verse 18. The veil has been removed from us. We are transformed from one shade of glory to another. That's why we don't lose hearts. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul even goes so far as to say, since we have such a hope, such a gospel, we are very bold. You see, yes, there are traitorous false teachers. Yes, there are compromising false teachers and compromising denominations. But there's also the true gospel. There's also the real gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By the mercy of God, he has removed the veil from our eyes. The truth has set us free. We are new creations. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have beheld the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God and propitiated. We are sons of God. We are heaven-bound. By the mercy of God, we have an amazing gospel. Hallelujah. And Paul is saying, in light of this gospel, we don't need to be discouraged. It was almost a year ago, I was helping or trying to help Alex Burrows downtown. He does street preaching and hands out tracts, and you know, I was fairly discouraged. Not at people walking by rejecting the gospel. I sort of expected that. But seeing so many people walking by with literature from false teachers, from Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Catholics, and actually people I'd never even heard of before. And that was so discouraging. But Alex, in his usual zealous, upbeat, encouraging way, says, yeah, but we've got the real gospel. All the more reason for us to be here. Yes, there's false teachers, but by the mercy of God, we have been entrusted with the gospel, the true, real gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we don't lose heart, Paul says. The second reason the second response that Paul has, not only doesn't he lose heart in verse 1, but he sticks to the truth in verse 2. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul didn't tamper with the word of God. He didn't indulge people's sin. He didn't try to manipulate people. Rather, he openly and transparently and unashamedly lived out and declared this, the truth, the word of God. Notice, by the way, in verses 2 and 3 that he uses truth and God's word and gospel interchangeably. In everything, Paul's predisposition was, what does the word of God say? Let's stick to that. Well, that might step on people's toes. Well, it's supposed to step on people's toes. Well, that may empty the pews. Well, it may empty the pews. Well, that doesn't fit in with the culture. We may be persecuted. We'll be called extremists and fundamentalists. Yes. But you stick to the truth. Luther, as you know, stuck to the truth. Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, and he was summoned before the Holy Roman Emperor at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And you know his speech when he was told to recant of the truth. He says, at the end of his speech, he says, here I stand. I can do no other. Help me, God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Help me, God. And not only are we to stick to the truth, but actually we are to confront error. That gets sort of watered down a bit in our sort of post-modernist era, but we're actually to confront error. Paul, when he's listing out the qualifications in Titus 1, he says this, speaking of the qualified elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Listen to this. They must be silenced. We're to confront error. That's what Martin Luther was doing. He was sticking to the truth and confronting error. Our Lord Jesus does the same thing. Go and read Matthew 23. He really goes after false teachers. John Calvin said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." And we're living in a time, I think, when we need to pray that the PCA would earnestly guard its pulpits, that it would actually proactively snuff out false teachers, and there are false teachers in the PCA, that it would give no foothold whatsoever to error. And we ought to be like that in our personal lives as well. Stick to the truth and defend it. So Paul responds firstly by not losing heart, secondly by sticking to the truth, and thirdly, in verse 5, by proclaiming not himself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Look at verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." It's interesting that false teachers draw attention to themselves. They promote themselves or a particular sin, whether in the form of legalism or antinomianism, or a particular cause. And in promoting themselves or sin or a cause, they are neglecting and therefore opposing the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can check that out. You know all the, you know a lot of the false teachers, Moore and White and Welby and Osteen and Bell and Wright, and there's a whole list of them. They all promote themselves. But Paul and true teachers promote not themselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Pastor Dean introduced me to something that John MacArthur wrote when he describes ministers of the gospel as Amazon boxes, which is absolutely great. I'm an Amazon box. And, you know, you get a parcel to your door and you don't really think, oh, there's a nice box. You don't pay any attention to the box. You go in and you get your house key and you cut the bit and you take whatever is actually valuable and precious out, and then hopefully you cut the other side of the box and fold it up and recycle it. You don't really care about the box. That's the minister, that's the true minister of the gospel. He's an Amazon box. John the Baptist, he was an Amazon box. He must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. I stole this quote of Pastor Bell. I've never actually read anything by a chap called Zinzendorf, but he said this: "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." And is this not true, not only of ministers of the gospel, but of all Christians? Of you? You're not your own, Paul says, "for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Your life cannot be all about yourself and still be all about Jesus Christ as Lord. You cannot confess Jesus Christ as Lord when you're trying to exalt yourself in the eyes of others. Either Jesus Christ is Lord and you're his servant, or you're Lord and he is your servant. That's what they teach at Elevation, dare I say it. You're Lord, God's just there to serve you. No, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you are his servant. There's only one Lord. You're not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. All things were created by him and through him and for him. All things in heaven and earth, everything visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. He is Lord of creation. We used to sing, even in secular Scotland, a marvel that we actually sung this in public schools in Scotland. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. Jesus Christ is Lord of providence. Everything that happens, as we learned, as we were reminded this morning, from the macro to the micro, everything is in 100% accordance to his immutable will. Another quote from Bill, quoting Abraham Kuyper, there's not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. He's Lord of providence. He's Lord of the church. He's the foundation stone. He is the husband. He is the head of the body. It's he that builds and defends and guides and purifies and rules his church. And if you are a Christian, if you are a true Christian, a follower of Christ, then Jesus Christ is Lord of you. He's the reason you get up in the morning. He's the reason you come to church every Sunday morning and evening and sing worship. He's the reason that you flee temptation and mortify sin and are attentive to the means of grace. He's the reason you watch what you watch and don't watch what you don't watch and wear what you wear and think what you think and spend what you spend and give what you give. He's the reason that you read the Word. He is the reason you invest your life in the church and serve the church. That's what Paul is saying in verse 5. He is the reason that you can say and mean, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Not you. Jesus Christ is Lord. If someone were to ask you what the book you're currently reading is about, you would say, well, it's about. You'd explain. If someone were to ask you what you are about, well, they wouldn't have to ask you because they would see. But if they were to ask you what you are about, you would say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I am his servant. Paul didn't lose heart. He stuck to the truth, and he proclaimed not himself, but Jesus Christ is Lord. There's one more thing I want to say here. I want you to notice that Paul acknowledges that the gospel is veiled to those that are perishing. Look again at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, and he's saying, there, yeah, it is. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you're not a Christian, if you've not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, then probably, hopefully not, but maybe you've glazed over the last however long I've been preaching. You're actually, Paul says, you're under the bondage of Satan, the liar and murderer who wants you in hell. If you have not confessed your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and bowed your knee to him as your Savior and Lord, then you're spiritually dead. And I can't make you alive again, certainly not by entertaining you or watering down the truth or cutting out offensive doctrines. In fact, there's nothing I can do to bring you to life. Only God can resurrect you from the dead. Only God can remove the veil from your eyes. Only God can shine the light of the gospel in your eyes and your heart. Only God can recreate you. Have you rejected Jesus Christ as Lord? Then your eyes are veiled. The gospel is hidden from you. And Paul says, you are perishing. Not you will perish. You are perishing. May God give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I can't do that for you. Only He can do that for you. But you better ask Him. If you are outside Christ, you better ask God to remove the veil. But for we who have seen the glory of God in the face of Lord Jesus Christ, even though we live in a world of falsehood and counterfeit Christianity, even though so many are blinded, and only by the grace of God we are not, don't lose heart. Stick to the truth. Here I stand. I can do no other. And own and live and proclaim not yourself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for such a glorious gospel. And we thank you that it was by your grace and your grace alone that you removed the veil from our eyes and caused us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you saved us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your grace towards us, by your gospel, by your words, and by Jesus Christ as our Lord. We pray, O Lord, for any who are outside of Christ, even tonight, have mercy, O God. Remove the veil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.